Let me just speak to our congregation for a moment. I just want to express to you how much I miss you and how I look forward to the day that the Lord might unite us together again. We can assemble and worship our Lord together. And that will be a great and joyful day when this plague has receded and we can be with one another. The Bible tells us that when two or three are gathered together, that Christ is in the midst of us. And so we do have two or three with us today. Before we begin, I'd like to pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that in times like this, your word is a comfort to us. Your word is a light to us. And your word does strengthen us and preserve us and keep us. We pray, O God, that we would grow in the knowledge of your word and that you would bless the ministry of your word this day. I pray that it would be to the help and to the edification of your people. I pray, Lord, that you would give them spiritual nutrition from it, Lord, as we seek to open up your word. Help us to do so, Lord. I pray for your mercy for our country. I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to help Donald Trump, our president, in this time of crisis. Give him wisdom and give him grace and knowledge to do those things that are helpful to those people that are suffering. I pray, Lord God, that you would help those that who have this disease, those that are afflicted. I pray, Lord God, for your tender care of them. I pray for the masks. I pray, Lord, for the ventilators. I pray, Lord, for hospital beds and rooms, Lord, that you might be pleased to help us through this time. And whatever it is, Lord, that you are teaching us as a country, whatever it is that we must learn from this plague, that you would teach us, Lord, that we might remember that you are God and we are but men, that we are helpless without you, and that you are sovereign over all things, and your government is perfect and righteous. Lord, so we commit this day into your hands. Help us, Lord, we pray. Keep your people safe. Protect your people as you protected them during the plagues of Moses, the 10 plagues. How you protected your people. Might you protect us, your people. Bless us, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to read as our text, Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 41. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words he did testify and exhort, saying, Save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they gladly received his word and were baptized. In the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Well, last week we began our study of Peter's answer to the question, What shall we do? This question was addressed to Peter and the apostles by the audience that heard Peter preach the gospel. Peter concluded his message with a powerful summary statement. He said, God hath made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The effect Peter's message had on the multitude of the hearers was dramatic. The Holy Spirit had opened their eyes to see their sin. In verse 37 it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. The Greek verb translated pricked literally means to stab or to pierce. They were cut to the heart. This verb is in the passive voice, meaning that God was acting upon them. God cut their hearts. They were convicted of their sin. This was the work of the Holy Spirit, who convinces man's heart of sin. It was a painful sense of sin that pierced deep into the heart. They were accessories to Jesus' murder. They were guilty of Christ's death. Peter emphasized the fact that you, emphatic pronoun, you crucified him. They killed their own Messiah. They crucified their long-awaited Messiah and utterly rejected their only hope of salvation. They killed the one who now sits at the right hand of God, the exalted Christ, the Lord of glory, who sovereignly reigns with absolute power and authority. They were cut to the heart for what they had done. They became deeply troubled. Grief for their sin overwhelmed them, and their confidence was shattered. Their consciences were smitten. They were overwhelmed with guilt. So they anxiously asked Peter, what shall we do? The question they asked was in full admission of their guilt. How can I be delivered out of this state of sin? They had an overwhelming desire to be saved. They were anxious about the state of their souls, and they asked the apostles to help them. It's a question which all convicted sinners ask. What shall we do? And then Peter gave a direct answer and told them what to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now we note in this answer there are two imperatives or commandments in Peter's answer. Repent and be baptized. And last time we looked only at the first imperative, repent, and considered eight aspects of true repentance. The Greek verb translated repent, metanoeo, means to change the mind. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of conduct, in the sense of turning from your sinful ways. To turn away from sin in this world and to turn to God, and to submit to Him as Lord. Peter told those who asked them, what shall we do? He said, change your mind. Change your life. Turn around and do it now. Repentance is a human responsibility, something that we are commanded to do. It is not optional. The eternal state of our soul depends upon it. And our Lord said, except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Repentance is absolutely necessary for our salvation. Now here the command to repent is a very strong commandment. Grammatically in the Greek, it is known as an aorist imperative. What does that mean? There is an intensity of determination. The sinner is commanded to decisively repent and with a sense of urgency. Well, today we move on to the second imperative. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. I want to consider four things from our text about the command to be baptized. First, what does to be baptized mean? Secondly, who should be baptized? And third, by what authority is baptism administered? What is the relationship of baptism in the fourth place to the forgiveness of sin? So we'll work through this fourfold outline. First, what does be baptized mean? In the original, the Greek verb is baptizo. And the word derives from the root baph, which means depth. The primary and ordinary sense of the meaning of baptismo is to immerse, to dip, to plunge, to submerge. There is essentially universal agreement among all the Greek lexicons. Now in Mark 1:9, we're told that John baptized Jesus in the river. With the use of this preposition, eis, it means baptized into the Jordan River. And when it says that Jesus immediately came up out of the water, clearly immersion is the mode of baptism. In the case of Philip and the eunuch, they went down into the water. Both went down into the water for Philip to baptize the eunuch. From these examples and others, we see that immersion, to dip or to plunge, is the only proper and biblical mode of baptism. For only immersion can adequately portray the symbolic meaning of baptism. Baptism is an ordinance. It is completely symbolic. And baptism is an outward act of identification of the believer's union with Christ. Union in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. This is laid out for us in Romans chapter 6. And I'll leave that for your own study. Baptism was designed to symbolically express the believer's death to sin and resurrection to newness in life. This very design of baptism is a conclusive argument for immersion. Only by complete submersion into water and raising up out of that submersion can adequately portray the believer's union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Sprinkling or pouring has absolutely nothing to do with the believer's union with Christ. You have to change the meaning of baptism to justify sprinkling. It is interesting to note that the English words baptize and baptism are not translated words. They are transliterations of the original Greek. Why? King James forbade the translation of these Greek terms. Baptismo became baptize, and baptisma became baptism. Hence the words were anglicized. Why did he do this? One can only surmise that he was trying to justify the practice of sprinkling. Also, we note that baptism is an act of obedience. Peter's statement, be baptized, is a commandment. It's an imperative. And here it occurs as an aorist imperative. Thus, baptism is an initial act of obedience which gives testimony to the believer's identification with Christ. All those who are truly converted will have an immediate desire and conviction to obey this command. Now the second part of our outline is, who should be baptized? In other words, who are the proper subjects of baptism? Well, Peter tells his audience, be baptized, every one of you. Does that mean everyone who hears the gospel should be baptized? No, it's qualified by the imperative, the first imperative, repent. Here, only repentant believers are considered the proper subjects of baptism. We spent some time last week showing how repentance and faith are inseparable. One does not exist without the other. They are two sides, if you will, of the same coin. One turns away from sin in repentance and turns to Christ in faith. Faith and repentance are what qualify a person for baptism. Now, the New Testament clearly teaches believers baptism. Believers are the proper subjects for baptism. Let's just take a quick look at the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. And here we find that teaching and making disciples are to precede baptism. In verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now the verb teach literally means make disciples. Then verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The them in teaching them is antecedent to disciples and not all nations. Clearly, only those who are to be baptized are those who have been previously made disciples. In other words, believers' baptism. And there are numerous examples in Scripture where only those who have previously repented and believed are to be baptized. Faith and repentance are always prior to baptism. No one, in obedience to this commission of Christ, can baptize an unbeliever or an unconscious infant. For it's obviously impossible for an infant to repent and believe the gospel. They are incapable of faith. There is no biblical warrant for infant baptism. Well, the argument is pitiful. The argument of silence. They say that the New Testament is silent in regard to infant baptism because it was the standard practice and it didn't need to be mentioned. Or their argument that household baptisms implies infant baptism. But the Bible never mentions that any of the households had infants. What we are told is that the entire household believed in Christ as it was in the case of Christmas. Crispus believed on the Lord with all his house. Now the third part of our outline taken from our text is, by what authority is baptism administered? And our text tells us, in the name of Jesus Christ. To baptize in the name of Jesus Christ means to baptize with the authority of Christ. There are three other passages in the book of Acts that state that the converts were baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, this does not contradict the Great Commission, which clearly commands us to baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Baptism is Trinitarianism, is Trinitarian. And we baptize in the name of the Triune God. To baptize in the name of Jesus Christ simply emphasizes the Lordship of Christ. Baptism is an act of submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, publicly submitting to Him, acknowledging His authority and Lordship over one's life. Now, the Jerusalem church was the first New Testament church. The Bible asserts that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who instituted, commanded, and ordained baptism. And Christ has committed the ordinance of baptism to the care of His churches, whom He holds responsible for its preservation, its purity, and its integrity. And therefore the authority to baptize comes through the churches who Christ has commissioned to uphold the ordinance of baptism. And therefore baptism is a church ordinance. In the Great Commission, the responsibility to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost was given to the church as an institution, not to the apostles as individuals or to any organization outside of the New Testament church. The Word of God, the commandment of Christ, and the examples of the apostolic churches given in the New Testament prove this. And Acts 2:38 is a case in point. Now finally, the fourth part of our outline is, what is the relationship of baptism to the forgiveness of sin? Peter exhorted them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What is the remission of sins? It means the forgiveness of sins. The Greek word is aphesin. It means to release. Sin is a debt, and forgiveness is the release from this debt. When we speak of being a debt, we mean sin carries a liability. Our sin has merited a divine penalty and punishment, and God is bound by his very nature to exact punishment for every sin committed against him. For God is infinitely holy and righteous and just. The sinner must pay his sin debt in full. God's justice must be satisfied. And therefore we must understand forgiveness to be a legal transaction. To forgive is to release one from a legal obligation. So forgiveness is the cancellation of one's sin debt. It is only through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that our sin debt is canceled. He is the one who takes all the guilt and liability of our sin upon himself. And he is punished in our place. He suffers and dies in our place as our vicarious sacrifice, in order that our sin debt be canceled. So he satisfied all the demands of God's justice so that we could be forgiven. Thus, in this sense, to be forgiven is to be saved. To ask, what is the relationship of baptism to the forgiveness of sin, is the same as asking, what is the relationship of baptism to salvation? And here is the controversy. In our text, both the verb repent, the verbs repent and be baptized, are aorist imperatives and are alleged to have the same force and weight. Hence, they both are essential to salvation. And therefore, for some reason, they reason that water baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Like repentance and faith, water baptism becomes a necessary term of salvation. Baptism becomes a condition of salvation. It's salvation by ritual. They make the outward rite and ceremony of baptism to be necessary for our salvation. It's a sacerdotal salvation because it requires the performance of another to administer the ordinance. And hence, one's salvation is dependent upon somebody else and what somebody else does, namely the priest. This is salvation by ordinances. And this we categorically deny. For the only terms of salvation are repentance and faith. This has always been the plan of salvation by grace. It now is and ever will be. You do not have to be baptized in order to be saved. It is not necessary for your salvation. However, it is a commandment, and a commandment of Christ. Now, the argument that makes baptism a condition of salvation is based upon equal status and force of the two imperatives repent, and be baptized. In the original language, the two imperatives, repent and be baptized, do not have equal force. The verbs are not equal. The command to repent is an active aorist imperative. The command to be baptized is a passive aorist imperative. The passive voice does not have the same voice as the same strength and force as the active voice. It's a mild imperative. Repent is a very strong imperative. Now, secondly, the command to repent in the second person is in the second person plural. But the command to be baptized occurs in the first person singular. Now, this change from the second person plural to the third person singular softens the command, softens the verb be baptized to be permissive, having much less force than the command to repent. Repent and let each one of you be baptized. Let each one be baptized after repentance has taken place. The singular verb to be baptized, along with the pronoun each one of you, denotes an individual's outward submission to God as an act of a newly converted soul. So having proven that repentance is a much greater force and strength of a commandment than to be baptized is, to be thorough, we must deal with the preposition eis in the phrase for the remission of sin. Eis being translated by the English preposition for. Some translate it onto the remission of sins. Endless controversy has been fought over this preposition. The proponents of those who say baptism is necessary for salvation deliberately interpret eis to mean for the purpose of receiving the forgiveness of sins, or in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. Be baptized in order to be saved. It denotes purpose and it denotes result. Thus they say, it is the usual sense of the preposition eis with the accusative case. And by this they make baptism the means of obtaining forgiveness. The result of baptism is the forgiveness of sins. From this interpretation precipitates the false doctrines of baptismal regeneration, of baptismal remission, of baptismal salvation. And if baptism results in salvation, well, why not baptize my child? Why not baptize my infant? You get the picture. Sound interpretation must square with the overall teaching of the Bible. It must fit within the harmony of Scripture. A proper interpretation must harmonize with clear, abundant passages elsewhere. This is called the analogy of faith. If the Bible teaches in 1,000 places that only the blood of Christ can take away sin, then there's absolutely no warrant for attributing the same power to an outward and external rite. If the usual sense of a word is incongruent with the analogy of faith and the context in which it is used in, we must turn to another sense of the word. Words can have different meanings depending on the context. Some words have a broad semantical range. The preposition eis occurs more than 1,700 times in the New Testament, and all in the accusative case. This word has a usual and ordinary sense, but it also has numerous secondary senses which occur quite frequently. Here in our text, there is a frequent sense of the preposition eis that is different from its ordinary sense. It can mean in reference to or in respect to. For instance, in Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." And although the preposition "ace" is translated with the English pronoun "unto," it clearly means in reference to baptism. I baptize you with water in reference to repentance. That is, with reference to the repentance they had exercised. John clearly baptized people after they repented. And likewise, we can interpret our text in the same manner. Peter's statement about baptism is parallel to John's. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, with reference to the remission of sins. Now that fits with the analogy of faith. It fits with the general context, and it fits with the immediate context, and it perfectly correlates with John the Baptist's teaching on baptism. So having said that, let me say that Acts 2:38 is a very controversial passage of Scripture, and has been greatly misinterpreted and manipulated. So we had to dig a little deeper into the Greek for this morning's study. I trust it has been profitable. I want to close with this. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ for giving to the church the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. I know of no greater joy as a Christian than to witness a sinner saved by grace make a public profession of his faith by baptism. What joy it brings to my heart to see a sinner's affirmation, public affirmation of their allegiance to Christ, and the glorious symbolism of a believer's union with Christ, buried in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. How personal and dramatic it is to those who are truly converted. It's a solemn occasion. It's a life-changing experience. And yet at the same time, it's a joyful experience. The believer being completely immersed under water and then being brought out of the water. How glorious is that and all that it symbolizes? Sadly, the significance of the symbolism of baptism is not taught by most churches today. People are robbed of the glory of this ordinance. I was baptized 3 times. Once only legitimately. The first time I was a little kid, and I have no recollection of this, but I do have a certificate of baptism in our family files. My parents had me baptized in the congregational church. I was not a believer and made no profession of faith, and they were not Christians as well. In fact, my mom was a Catholic who didn't practice Catholicism, and my dad was from the Christian Science cult. But yet, I suppose they were trying to get me into heaven, and that was their intention. And this baptism was completely illegitimate. The second time I was baptized in a charismatic church when I was 19 years old. I walked the aisle, I thought I got saved, and was escorted into a changing room. There I was instructed on how to speak in tongues, and that this would happen during the baptism. And there was a lot of people being baptized, and everyone that I watched come out of the water spoke in tongues. To them, the significance of baptism was to receive the gift of speaking tongues. They totally changed the meaning of baptism. Well, when I was baptized then and came up out of the water, nothing happened. I couldn't speak in tongues like everyone else was. What was wrong with me? Evidently, God didn't want to give me this gift of speaking in tongues, and my baptism was a failure. I felt rejected. They had robbed me of the glory of baptism. However, about 8 years later, after God had truly saved me, I joined a church that taught the true significance of baptism. Baptism was necessary for church membership. And I believe that my second baptism from that charismatic church was from an apostate church, and I was very uncomfortable with it. So Pastor Downey said, well, let's be biblical about it. So I was baptized in a backyard, in a jacuzzi, in the wintertime, at night. The heater of the jacuzzi was broken. So the water was freezing. And when I was immersed in the water and brought back up, I could hardly breathe. It was so cold. I was gasping for air. But a peace and a joy and warmth came over me. And that didn't matter at all. I have a picture of that baptism in my study, and I look at it quite frequently. This time I wasn't robbed of the glory of Christ's ordinance. Our Father, we pray. We thank you for the ordinance of baptism and its meaning to your church, its edification to your church, and the glory of the truth that is symbolized in it. Pray, Lord God, that you glorify yourself through the preaching of your word this day. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.